This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
Our legacy doesn't begin and end with our own blood relatives. Although, in one sense, as believers, we're all blood relatives, right? We're all relatives by the blood of Christ. Now, this kind of leaving a legacy may involve formal types of teaching, such as we have teaching going on here, preaching and teaching. But it isn't only that. Things are also passed on by how we live and how we respond in our own lives to the commands and instruction of God's Word.
We often aim to achieve big things in life so that the world will remember us. We may even wish to leave a legacy for others to see and appreciate. Did you know that you too can lead a life that inspires and motivates others? In today's message, Pastor Dave tells you how you can set an example for others to follow. When you learn to trust God and live a faith-filled life, you can set a good example for those around you. Through this process, you have the opportunity to inspire people to love and seek God. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 36, as he begins his message, The Generations of Esau.
If you would please turn with me your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. I've been thinking a bit about legacy. Thinking about legacy and the legacy that we leave on to the next generations and the generations beyond and so on. And legacy is somewhat of a loose theme anyway of this series that we've been going through, this series which I've called The Life and Legacy of Abraham, as we've gone through Abraham and then Isaac and now kind of finishing up with Jacob. Again, we started in chapter 12, Abraham at the time, still referred to as Abram, was called out of the land of Ur. He was told to go into a land that God would show him. He didn't know where he was going at the time. He had no idea his final destination, but we now know that God was bringing him to the land of Canaan. And as he resided in Canaan, as he put down some roots in Canaan, it was there that Abraham established his family, and it was there that he began a legacy that continued on through his son Isaac and to his grandson, Jacob. And through Jacob's children, we know that God's covenant nation of Israel was formed. Now, this was not a legacy. The legacy that Abraham left down to Isaac and Jacob was certainly not a legacy of perfection. In fact, far from it. We covered, as we went through all these chapters from chapter 12 through where we are now in chapter 36, many mistakes and errors and sin that Abraham fell into, as well as Isaac, and certainly we've seen that with Jacob as well. But what Abraham did start, what he did leave to his children and grandchildren and on, was a legacy of believing God, taking God at his word. Abraham, as we see several times in the scripture, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about leaving a legacy. There's a ton of passages we could look at, but in Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring shall be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Again, leaving a legacy of fearing the Lord. What a great legacy to leave. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Those of you who have been at my house know that this is printed on our wall, along with verse 5 as well. But it says this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So again, the idea is God's word should always be on our lips and in our actions as well as we're obediently serving the Lord. And that is a legacy that can be passed on to future generations. But the bottom line is, whether we leave a good legacy or a bad legacy, every one of us is going to leave a legacy. Every one of us will leave a legacy through the way we live our lives in this world. Some will leave a positive legacy of faith, a legacy that, God willing, will continue on to future generations. Others will leave a legacy of doing things like Frank Sinatra and doing things their own way, right? I did it my way. Unfortunately, that often leaves little or nothing of eternal value to be passed on ahead. So we have to ask the question. We should be asking a question this all the time. What kind of legacy are we leaving? What kind of legacy are you leaving. I mean, even if you don't have children, you may say, well, I don't have children. I don't have a legacy to leave on. Well, you still can leave a legacy. It isn't just about passing it on to your future generations. I think about Paul. We know Paul, one of Paul's kind of disciplees, someone who he had taken under his wing, someone who Paul thought of as his own child, even though Paul himself never had children, was Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, right? So Paul didn't have any children of his own, but he invested in Timothy and told Timothy, hey, what I'm investing in you, you pass on to others so they can pass it on to others. So we have a spiritual legacy we can pass on even if we don't have our own children. And even if we do have our own children, it isn't limited to our own children. Our legacy doesn't begin and end with our own blood relatives. Although, in one sense, as believers, we're all blood relatives, right? We're all relatives by the blood of Christ. Now, this kind of leaving a legacy may involve formal types of teaching, such as we have teaching going on here, preaching and teaching. But it isn't only that. Things are also passed on by how we live and how we respond in our own lives to the commands and instruction of God's word. I want to paraphrase Joshua and say, you need to choose this day what kind of legacy you want to leave. And as for me and my house, we aim to leave a legacy of faith. So why all this talk about legacy, and what in the world does it have to do with Genesis chapter 36? You may be looking down at the text and going, this is just a bunch of names. What does this have to do with legacy? This is just a bunch of names listed here. It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Look with me, if you would, at the first verse here in the chapter. Now, by the way, I'm not going to read through the entire passage like I do frequently, just because it's lengthy and it is just a bunch of names. So we're just going to hit on some pertinent things as we work our way through. But look at verse 1. It says, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. We see this same kind of phrasing multiple times through the book of Genesis. The Hebrew word for generations is called toledot, and we have either 9 or 10 different toledot sections in Genesis where it refers to the generations of. There's either 9 or 10, depending on, you know, some people group Noah and his sons together as one, some people split them as two. So either way, there's either 9 or 10 of these sections, and you can kind of divide Genesis up according to these toledot sections. And in any event, in this section, this chapter is kind of the toledot of Esau, and we get a glimpse in this chapter. There's a lot about Esau we don't know, but we get a glimpse of the legacy that Esau left. So we'll start out by looking at his personal history a little bit and then look ahead to the legacy of his family through the succeeding generations. So again, first of all, we're going to look at Esau's history. And I will say from the beginning, there are a lot of unanswered questions here in this passage. There's certain things that it's just hard to figure out the timing and how the things work together. We can make some educated assertions for some of it, and some of it we just don't really know. But we do know what we need to know, and we know that because God has revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness in the pages of his word. So what do we know about Esau? Well, when anyone mentions, if you've had any type of biblical instruction at all, if you know anything about the book of Genesis and kind of the history there, if anyone mentions Esau, probably the first thing you think of is this is the guy who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Right? This is like the first thing we think of. And that tells us a lot about who Esau was. Esau was not a deep thinker. He was not someone who thought ahead about the consequences of his actions. He functioned in the moment. He was very impulsive, it seems, from what we see in the scripture, following after his desires without any thought to what the consequences will be to that pursuit. In addition to following his stomach at the expense of good sense and giving away his birthright there for the lentil stew, Esau also followed his appetites in other areas. In verses 2 and 3 here in the text, we're reminded of the fact, we saw this back in the narratives earlier, but we're reminded of the fact that he married multiple wives. Of course, Jacob did that as well, but that was not Jacob's intent. Jacob asked, if you remember, for the hand of Rachel. Her father agreed to this, had him work 7 years for Rachel, and then did a swaparoo at the end there and switched in Leah, and then he ended up marrying Rachel as well, so he had those two wives. And then, of course, the two concubines are a whole another topic. But Jacob didn't go in looking to accumulate multiple wives, but seemingly this is what Esau did. But of course, we know if we know Genesis and know the rest of the scripture at least reasonably well, we know that polygamy was never God's original plan for marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," singular, not wives, "and they," the two, man and wife, "shall become one flesh." Of course, Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in the Gospel of Mark, we see a record of him upholding that one man and one woman relationship. There are multiple examples in the Bible of people, of a man taking multiple wives, but there's not one in which it works out well. There are issues anytime that this happens. There's not one instance where it doesn't cause huge problems for not only the people directly involved, but also the family outside. And beyond the number of wives in and of itself, which Esau had three wives, two of the women that he married were actually Canaanites. Now, we know that later in the Mosaic law, marrying to mix in marriage with someone from Canaan was against the Mosaic law. But even back here, prior to the law being given, at least in written form, it's possible there was some oral law passed down, but before the law was given at Sinai, we still know from what we've seen earlier that this idea of marrying the Canaanite people for Abraham's family was frowned upon for Abraham and the succeeding generation. Certainly, back in chapter 24, verses 2 through 4, Abraham's realizing at this point that it's time that Isaac finds a wife. And so he says to his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So again, Abraham's whole idea was, no, we're not going to mix with these Canaanites. We have to go back to our own kindred. When Esau was 40 years old, he decided that it was his time to marry. He decided it was time for him to find a wife. And what he did at that moment was go look for a wife. What he did not do was go and talk to his parents about it ahead of time. Not a good idea. Always get counsel. Always talk to your parents about these major decisions. The worst thing you can do is have a major decision in life and then just say, "I can figure this out on my own." God has given us parents, has given us other people in our lives to be able to talk to. So I would encourage you, young people particularly, but all of us, there's wisdom in an abundance of counselors. The scripture actually tells us this. So he doesn't ask his parents for their counsel. And at the end of chapter 26, again, we see that Esau married two women who were called their Hittites. Now, by the way, Hittites would be a more specific term. Canaanites is a more general term. So Hittites would be considered Canaanites, but not all Canaanites would be Hittites. But these were two Hittite women. They were residents in the land of Canaan. They would have been pagan, worshiping pagan gods. And Esau then brought them into his own family and married these two women. Now, suffice it to say, these two women that Esau married did not meet with his parents' approval. Again, not a good idea, right? Always good to try to gain the parents' approval. And we see in verse 35 of chapter 26 says that they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So these two women, for whatever reason, whether they were bringing in false gods and trying to lure Esau into that false god worship, whatever it was, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah used that potential in saying, okay, she said to Isaac, "All right, Isaac, look, all the women around here are all these pagan Canaanite women. These are all the prospects that now that Esau's already married, Jacob is not yet, the only prospects that are around." So that was her way of getting Isaac to agree to send Jacob off. Of course, she did that really because she was afraid that Esau was going to kill Jacob. But that was her motivation for Isaac to send Jacob off to their relatives in Paddan Aram for him to find a wife from their kindred. Now Esau, seeing all this, recognizing, again, you know, any of you that have ever dated anyone that your parents were not fond of, were not fans of, you know, you get the vibe, right? You know, he came with his wives to the family gathering for dinner and he's feeling the vibe. He knows that they're not thrilled, that he has disappointed his parents with his selection of these two wives, and then he sees them send Jacob off to find a wife that is more closely related to their clan, and so he decides that he needs to take a third wife from the family of his uncle Ishmael. So he does take a third wife, And that, of course, it's not that he's repentant of what he did before. He's just trying to get in good graces now, right? He's being a people pleaser at this point, figuring that will maybe make a difference. Now, this list of Esau's wives that we see here in these first few verses in chapter 36, it causes a bit of a question because there's a little challenge in the text here because if you go back to the narrative of when this all happened, back in chapter 26 and then his third wife he married in chapter 28, the names are different. We do not have the same names. It's very tricky when you look at it because you're like, okay, well, this woman has the same father as the one over here, but it's a different name, and it's very tricky to figure this out. And some people say, well, he must have had more than three wives. Other people have different solutions. But although there are different ideas of how to reconcile these two accounts, the simplest and most likely is that these women had more than one name that they were known by. Now, you would say, well, that's kind of crazy, but it's really not. You see this in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the very first verse of this chapter talked about Esau and then said, that is Edom. Esau, when he was born, you know, he was described as being red and hairy, and Esau means hairy, Edom means red. And so that was a nickname that he got, not only because of his red hair is probably what it is, but also because of the whole situation with the red stew. He gave away his birthright for this red stew, and so because of those two things, he was nicknamed Edom. So you have those two names, Esau and Edom. Also, something a little less well-known in the Scripture, we know Abraham's wife. We know her as Sarai when we first meet her, and it's Abram and Sarai. And then later, God changes her name to Sarah. But actually, she had an alternate name that she was known by as well. Back in chapter 11 and verse 29, when Abram is first introduced to us, it says that she, Sarai, was also known as Iska. So she had another name as well. And again, we know also that we talk all the time about the missionary journeys of Paul, and he went out on some of his missionary journeys with Barnabas and then later with Silas. And we always talk about Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned multiple times, but that wasn't his name that his parents gave him. His name was actually Joseph. But because he was such an encouraging guy, they started calling him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So again, it's not unusual, particularly in this time. Even now we have nicknames and things. But in this time frame that we see in the Scripture, it's not unusual for people to have more than one name they're known by, and that's probably what's going on with Esau's wives here. But again, little tricky things as you read through and try to reconcile these things. Esau had three wives. We also see here in verses 4 and 5 that these three wives bore him five sons. And verse 6 says that Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters. Now, it says daughters there. We don't have any record of daughters mentioned by name, that he may have had daughters in addition to these five sons. It also could be talking about his daughters-in-law that his sons married. But either way, everyone, sons, daughters, and all of the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan, he took all that and went into a land away from his brother Jacob. And verse 7 gives us the reason. It says, their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. Now, that probably sounds familiar. That very similar situation than what happened with Abraham and his nephew Lot. They realized that the land they were in was not big enough for the both of them and their flocks, and so they separated, which of course led to a Lot settling in Sodom, which in retrospect was not really a wise course of action either. Buying a house in Sodom at the time was really not the most sound real estate investment that you could make, as we know what happened there. But we have to ask the question, well, when did this happen with Esau and Jacob? When in the world were they together and then had to separate for this reason, that there wasn't enough room for them? I mean, if we think back to the story as we've gone through, when Jacob left, he left in fear of his life. He was afraid of his brother Esau. And at that time, Esau was still in Canaan. And by the time Jacob comes back 20-some-odd years later, Esau was already living in Seir, as we saw. So what's the deal? What's up with this seeming inconsistency? Well, we do know that Jacob purchased the birthright. Again, he got the birthright from Esau for the cost of a bowl of lentil stew. And at a minimum, although it may have included more things, at a minimum, that meant he received a larger portion of the inheritance. And so even in Jacob's absence, a portion of the family livestock would have been set aside for him, for his inheritance, as now considered the firstborn because he had the birthright. So it seems likely anyway that as the flocks flourished, there wasn't enough room at Dad's place for both Jacob's and Esau's portions of the inheritance, and so Esau left. So it's possible that Jacob wasn't even there, that they're referring to Jacob, meaning Jacob's property. As an alternative, it's also possible that after Jacob's return, we do know that Esau and Jacob were together to bury their father. So it is possible that after Jacob came back, that Esau came back from Seir and came back to Canaan for a period of time and then left again, going back to Seir when it became untenable for them to continue to live together. But either way, this separation, this Esau leaving voluntarily, heading out of Canaan and going into Seir, was certainly in the plan of God, because God promised that the land would be given to Jacob and to his offspring, all of the land of Canaan. And so Esau relocating to Seir eliminated any potential future conflict in this matter. As we get to verse 9, we have almost a repeat of verse 1. It says, once again, these are the generations of Esau. But then it goes on in this one to say, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So again, we had the generations of Esau, that is Edom, which recorded his wives and his sons who were born to him in Canaan. And then we have a reference to him being the father of the Edomites in Seir. So this second section is focused really more on Esau's offspring, not just for their little family, but as a developing nation. They're now growing into a significant power in the region. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God gave Rebekah a little bit of insight, and he told her that two nations were within her womb. And now we're seeing that fulfilled, beginning actually with Esau, before Jacob ever comes into becoming a nation. We see, in addition to his five sons, we see in these following verses that Esau had 10 grandsons. And then we're given a little tidbit in verse 12. We see that the mother of one of these grandsons was not one of the wives of that son, in this case Eliphaz, but was a concubine named Timnah. If we skip down to verse 22, we see that Timnah was the daughter of Seir. Again, the man who this whole land was named after, Seir the Horite. His people, the Horites, were the ones who lived in Seir, in this area, this region, before Esau arrived in town. And so we see that through the son and this woman who was descended from Seir, we see that Esau's family intermixed with the Horite people. And Esau's descendants get farther and farther away from God. Again, that intermixing with the people of the land like that was forbidden later and not a good idea even here. So let's go a little further and we'll look now at Esau's legacy. Beyond just his immediate family, what came out of this? What was the legacy that he left? So Esau's legacy. And we see that much like the Israelites, the Edomites were divided into tribes. There were 14 chiefs or tribal leaders that were named in verses 15 to 18. Mostly these chiefs are made up of Esau's grandchildren. And God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore. And we see this playing out again through Esau, even before it does through Jacob. As you look at verses 15 and 16, there's an extra name on the list of Eliphaz's offspring. This firstborn son of Esau, in the earlier verses, there are six sons listed, and then here we have a seventh thrown in there. Among the names that were seen earlier, we have another name, Korah, that's listed. Korah is the name of another son of Holabama and is a tribal leader listed in verse 18, but then there's a second Korah here in verse 16. So again, that's likely a grandson of Eliphaz, so this would be Esau's great-grandson.
We're so glad you listened with us today here on Road to Calvary. Our prayer is that this ministry, located in Riverhead, New York, out of Calvary Baptist Church, will gently touch your life and give you resources to deepen your relationship with Jesus. The Life and Legacy of Abraham is a series that Pastor Dave Cook has been teaching through as he refers to the book of Genesis. After creation and sin entered the world, the Lord pushed the restart button by sending a great flood. Although this was a catastrophic event, he had a plan to save mankind and provide an opportunity for a relationship with God. The first man he made this kind of promise to was Abraham. That would be quite the first experience, would it not? If you desire to hear more on this subject, we welcome you to visit our webpage at cbcriverhead.org. Under the Resources tab, you'll find past teachings from Pastor Dave Cook that you can watch or listen to. If that isn't what you're looking for today, no worries. We have a wide range of other resources geared just for that purpose. Again, go to cbcriverhead.org. We invite you to come check us out. Do you feel like there's no one you can talk to about your current season of life? We're here for you. So please utilize our biblical counseling by calling 631-727-4112 for more information. We're here for you. That number again is 631-727-4112. We can't wait to meet with you again on our next edition right here on Road to Calvary.